2 Samuel 23, we'll read a few verses and pray together, continue our series. We started some time ago on the forgotten faithful, and these folks are faithful, though they be forgotten by some of us. They're not by God, nor are they in the Word of God. 2 Samuel 23, verse 20 says, "And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among the three mighty men. And he was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard." Father in heaven, please help us to recognize there is a reason why. You have given us in your word the details, in so many cases, the brief details of these men and women in the scripture, often, unfortunately, forgotten by us, your people. But I know that you would have us to hear what the Spirit says to the church tonight about this man. And so please speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look again, notice verse 20, that with tonight's forgotten faithful, a man named Benaiah, he actually comes from a long tradition of forgotten faithful. It says in verse 20, "And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel." In other words, not only was Benaiah a faithful man in Scripture, but so was, as you'll see in a moment, his father Jehoiada and his grandfather from Kabzeel. All of these men are from the tribe of Levi and are descendants of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. Benaiah's father, Jehoiada, was a remarkable man who was also a priest. I want you to turn ahead to 1 Chronicles chapter number 12. Would you please? 1 Chronicles chapter number 12. When 1 Chronicles begins to list some of David's mighty men and the men who stood out in Israel at that time, men of courage and bravery and conviction, it starts like this in verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. "Now, these are they that came to David to Ziklag, while he yet kept himself close because of Saul the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. These men were armed, verse 2, with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin." So these are men that were willing to go out and support the true king of Israel, as we studied with Ittai. And they were David's men, the mightiest of his men, but they weren't the absolute mightiest. Tonight's hero is, look at verse 23 of the same chapter. "And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready, armed to the war, and came to David to Hebron, to turn the kingdom of Saul to him," to David, "according to the word of the Lord." In other words, they're not just fighting and angry and, you know, in battle. And God doesn't list their exploits just because it makes for a good children's story. But they did this stuff according to the word of the Lord. They defended King David according to the word of the Lord. And so it says in verse 27, "And Jehoiada was the leader of the Aaronites, and with him were 3,700. So Jehoiada was one of these men who was the father of Benaiah. So you get the picture. Matter of fact, you can go all the way back to the great, great, great grandfather of Benaiah. That's all the way back to Numbers chapter 25, and you'll see that his great, great, great grandfather, Phinehas was a man, the son of Eleazar, you may remember, who used a javelin. He got two enemies of God with one throw. Got them both. It's like something you read about in the book. That's his great, great, great grandfather. So here's the picture God's giving us. Grandpa was a valiant man, it says. Dad, Jehoiada, rallied 3,700 men to support true King David when he was anointed at Hebron. And now the PK, Benaiah, was the most notable of all. Three generations more if you go all the way back, three generations of godly, valiant men that were honored by God, which for me, by the way, is an encouraging reminder that God doesn't just stop with you. Amen? God's not just interested in changing your life in your day, in your time, and using just you for the kingdom of God. He wants to use your kids. He wants to use your grandkids and your great-great-grandkids. In fact, God promised Phinehas because of what he did. If you go back, that prophecy, he said, I promise you that your name will be honored and notable in Israel. And God is fulfilling that promise. And of course, as this series demonstrates, a lot of us as believers don't know who any of these men are, nor some of the women. We have studied so far, for example, a woman by the name of Damaris, a great woman of God, Joanna, and Cusa. We studied Jabez, Sosthenes, Ittai, Onesiphorus, Naaman's maid, Mrs. Manoah, Manasen, and others who are not only historically forgotten, but they've already been forgotten by you, even in this series after 3 and 4 and 5 weeks. I mean, literally, is Barry here tonight, Barry Sr.? You can ask him. Literally, one of the Wednesday nights after church, he came to me and he said, Pastor, he said, you know the guy that we are studying tonight, the guy that we just, what's his name? And I said, and this is 5 minutes after the Bible said, I said, oh, you mean the now forgotten, faithful, already forgotten. And there were many, Judas, not Iscariot, there was Philip. Remember the daughters of Zelophehad that we studied, Mahala and Noah and Hogla and Milcah and Tirzah, the fantastic five or the fabulous five, I can't remember what we call them, amazing women of faith in Numbers chapter 27. They are faithful, but often forgotten. And so it is to a lesser degree with this man, our hero tonight, his name is Benaiah. And I say lesser to us because not too many years ago, we actually spoke about this great man of the faith. I want you to look again at our text. Notice what it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Turn back a page if you're there. And look at what it says in verse 22. It says, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. He slew 2 lion-like men of Moab. Also, he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. And he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature. Remember when we read earlier in Samuel, he was called a goodly man. That's what this really means. It's goodly to look upon. He was really tall. It tells us how tall. 5 cubits high. He was taller than Shaq. He was Goliath-like. It says, and in the Egyptian's hand was a spear. We read that before, but we didn't read this additional part. Like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. So here you have in the Bible 3 enemies that Benaiah faced. And you'll notice that first it's 2 lion-like men of Moab. In other words, look, they're not just Moabite men. They're beastly men. And not just one, but notice carefully, and all of this detail is for a very important reason. The Bible says there are 2. Plus, it says he faced an actual lion. So these are like lion-like men, 2 of them at a time. But also, by the way, also a real bona fide lion. And not just a lion, again, this detail is important, but a lion who's in a pit. And he's not just in a pit. He's a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Plus, he fights an Egyptian with a spear. Not just any Egyptian, the Bible says. This was a ginormous Egyptian. And not just Egyptian with a spear, it's a massive spear. You see, God is giving these details to emphasize something. Benaiah was a mighty man, listed among David's 30,000 mighty men, because of 3 separate occasions, he was in a situation where he was completely overmatched. In all 3 of these scenarios, you'll notice, they have one thing in common. Benaiah was outnumbered, outgunned, outweighed, outmanned. And folks, that is precisely how Satan and the world appears to believers and to the church today. You always see, and I'm going to use this word false, you always see this sort of false dominance in position and in power and in prestige and in people against the people of God. By the way, you may have noticed something about these particular adversaries. I don't think it's by accident at all. Think about it. The lion. The Apostle Peter was inspired to write that your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a lion, seeking whom he may devour. An Egyptian. The once world power, Egypt, in the New Testament and the Old, is a picture of the world. So you have the devil, you have the world. And then his enemy were the Moabites, two Moabite men. Moab came about because of the illicit sin between Lot and his own daughter. Moab is a picture of the flesh. So the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the enemies of every believer in this room tonight. And to the degree that you may feel that you are outgunned, to the degree tonight that you might feel like you're overmatched, in this battle with all of these, I want you to see from the scripture that it's just an illusion. It's just a lie that Satan would have you to believe. I remember way back when Rick was a teenager, one of his Christmas list items was he wanted the book called The Art of War by Sun Tzu, the Chinese general. The Art of War is a classic, definitive work on military strategy and tactics. It's 13 chapters. Each one's devoted to a different aspect of warfare. And it says a lot about Rick. That's what he wanted for his gift, amen, how to kill people and stuff. But that's what he wanted for his Christmas or birthday, I don't remember. And so I picked up the book, and I read it in my own house. And some time ago, I picked it up and read portions of it again. And since my dad often mentioned it to me when I was growing up from time to time, I was fascinated by it. And the one quote that I remembered the most was something that Sun Tzu said about advantage and disadvantage. What is it that gives the greatest advantage to warfare and the adversary? So recently I looked it up again because I wanted to read it accurately. And by the way, as you listen to what he wrote 2,500 years ago, you might wonder if Democrats in Congress and people like Theresa May in England wouldn't be well to listen to this. In Part 8, Section 3-11, after talking about the five advantages, he concluded with these words. The art of war teaches us to rely not on the likelihood of the enemy's not coming, but on the readiness to receive him. Not on the chances of his not attacking, but rather on the fact that our position is unassailable. In other words, there is no greater position that you can ever gain in warfare than to know that you are already ready to win. The first time I read that statement, I thought of the promise that we have in 1 John chapter 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In other words, Christians already and always have an unassailable position. That's supposed to be your understanding and my understanding, and by faith, our realization, which brings us again to this text. There's some lessons I want us to notice in the story of Benaiah that are illustrations of these great New Testament truths. And the first one is a lesson about courage, a lesson about boldness. Look again at verse 22, would you? It says, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel who had done many acts. By the way, the word valiant in the text, Benaiah was the son of a valiant man. Not surprisingly, if you read through this whole context, and I hope you do sometime, you will find, and also in 2 Samuel, that the one thing that's repeated about over and over again about all of David's mighty men, which is what made them mighty, the single one great common denominator is this word, valiant. They were all known for bravery. They were all known for courage, boldness. Years ago, I was preaching up in Pensacola Christian College, and Rick was with me that week, and we sneaked off one morning to go visit the Naval Air Museum. And we spent a couple hours there, and the most impressive part, if you've been there before, at least to me, the most impressive part was the Medal of Honor exhibit. And here are all these pictures and all these amazing stories, and I'd stop and read some of them. And these were naval Medal of Honor recipients through the decades. The first thing that struck me about that exhibit was how few there really were. Not because of the Navy. it's all the branches. How few there really were when compared to how many Americans fought and died in all of our wars. Millions, really. Not that many, in comparison, ever receive the Congressional Medal of Honor. And, of course, it's when you read their stories, as I did on that day and have since in other places, that you can see why that's the case. The medal's commendation says, so-and-so has, quote, distinguished himself conspicuously by gallantry at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty. If you've actually seen the actual medal, and they have several of them on display there, and I met one man some time ago who had his on at a Memorial Day service. You'll notice there's one word, right? There's a single word imprinted on the medal that's just above the star. And that one word says, valor. This is the only medal that's awarded by any branch of the military that's worn around the neck and not on the uniform, not pinned on the uniform. Therefore, the word valor. That word valor is at the very center of the soldier's entire array. It's all about courage, bravery, gallantry. There is no question that this man, Benaiah, would have received the Medal of Honor. But I want to tell you something. I want to tell you or remind you what the Bible says about every Christian in the New Covenant, every single child of God in this room tonight. Let me tell you what the Bible says about you as a child of God in this present world, a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans 8 and verse 15, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. It says in 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You say, Pastor, why does Paul place love as the antecedent to fear? Why doesn't he say courage? If you go to a thesaurus and you hit synonym and then you go down and hit antonym, you're not going to find love. But you find it here in the Bible. Why? Because think about this for a moment. Think very carefully. The reason why a Medal of Honor recipient could show that bravery, right? Whatever the story is, and there are scores of them, the reason they could show the bravery was his love. It was his love of country, his love of freedom, his love of his fellow soldiers, his love of family. Well, 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. Now follow what that says. Men of courage did not run into the midst of gunfire to rescue a fellow soldier because they were without fear. Of course not. They had some fear. They did so out of love. Love for that soldier. Love for their country. So that love, there was fear. You can't cast something out if you don't have it. The love cast out enough fear where they could go above and beyond the call of duty. And again, according to God's word, every believer can be just bold enough to go after the foe. When I was in seminary, I was assigned a bunch of books on psychology in two different courses. And one of those books, I remember, said that human beings are born at birth with only two fears. That little tiny baby has two fears, but according to this book, and it's just a book, I don't know how real it is, but I was struck by the consensus on this. The fear of falling and the fear of loud noises. I wondered how true that was, so I dropped Andy on a bunch of pots and pans, amen? And it's true, I found out. All other fears, it said, are learned. All other fears are learned. And all I remember was thinking, if that's true, if a fear is learned, it can definitely be unlearned. Apparently, there are some 200 identifiable fears or phobias in the human condition. There's glossophobia. Glossophobia is the fear of speaking in public. How many of you have that fear? Raise your hands. You have that fear? Gary Wiesek, come up here and tell us about it. Give him a mic. No. Ablutophobia is the fear of washing. Fear of water, so fear of taking a bath. We don't need you to raise your hand. We know who you are, amen? In fact, don't raise your hand. Every believer can have this kind of bravery demonstrated, illustrated in the Old Testament and really commanded in the New Testament as your birthright of the Lord Jesus Christ. And precisely because the love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost. Perfect love casteth out fear. It doesn't say you're not going to have any fear. It casteth out, though. That means you have fears. Look, Hebrews 2:15 says that by salvation, God hath delivered us who through fear of death. There's a fear, right? The ultimate fear. But here's what that verse says. It's a promise. God has delivered us who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, a true believer doesn't even have to fear death. And if a Christian has been delivered from the fear of death, then what in the world is the devil going to do with you? What in the world is this world going to offer you? If God has delivered you from the fear, what is the flesh going to ever scare you with? You know, Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. They're afraid of their own shadow. And they are, aren't they? I mean, have you noticed the fear on the news in people? The slightest little thing. The conspiracy theories that abound in people's minds and hearts because they are afraid literally of everything. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. They're afraid of their own shadow. They're afraid of a phantom thing. The rest of the verse says, but the righteous are bold as a lion. You're not afraid of lions. The righteous are bold. In Ephesians 6, just before Paul tells the believers at pagan Ephesus, and you know, Ephesus was a place of rioting, enemies, hatred, anger. And just before he tells those believers to put on the whole armor of God when they're fighting against the wiles of the devil who as a roaring lion seeketh who he may devour. Just before he tells them to put on the shield and the breastplate and the helmet and the sword. Just before he explains how to shod their feet with the gospel. The first thing Paul says is, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Strong in the Lord. Yes. In other words, he is the source of our courage. And the love of Christ constraineth us, and love casteth out fear. Jesus said to the disciples in the Sea of Galilee, it is I, be not afraid. He didn't just say, don't be afraid. It is I, be not afraid. When the Lord Jesus spake to the suffering church, and they were suffering mightily in Smyrna, he said in Revelation 2, fear none of those things which ye shall suffer. The devil shall cast some of you in prison, but fear none of those things. What is that? That's an admonition to bravery. That's an admonition to courage. It's really your birthright to have gallantry and boldness because it's the heritage of every single child of the living God. There's another lesson. I want you to notice what it says again about Benaiah's battle here in verse 23. And he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high. And in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff. Now, a staff is not a weaver's beam. Staff is a stick. All right? He picked up a stick. He went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. Man, that's hardcore. You can picture this warrior 9 foot tall. His spear is so big, it looks like, the Bible says, a weaver's beam. A weaver's loom in that day had a beam about 6 or 7 inches thick. So this thing's massive because he's massive. He needs something big. So this is the warrior's spear. And Benaiah has a stick, maybe a shepherd's staff. And what does it say? It says in verse 23 that he went down. Now for me, you see this guy, he's holding this thing, and he's a giant. You go away. You run, right? He went down, and with a stick, the Bible says he took away the Egyptian's spear and smote him with it. He beat him with his own saber. Say, Pastor, how did he do that? I don't know. It was a staff. Maybe it was a bow staff, and he had ninja skills, and he couldn't see him. I don't know. All I know is that he had bravery. He took away his spear, and he took him. However he did it, the point of this text is that he was outmanned, he was outmuscled, he was outgunned, and he still won. Sort of like 11 men of Galilee facing the world and the devil, and they too were outmanned, outmuscled, and outgunned, but they turned the world upside down. It's not because they had more intellect than the world and more degrees on the wall. It's definitely not because they had more money and more influence and more position. It's because they had the Lord of hosts. But so do you. And so do I. Notice the Holy Spirit tells us about the biggest battle of all. Verse 22. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. Also, he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. Now, I know it's one little line about one victim here, but you understand what it says. It says that Benaiah defeated not a rabbit, folks, not a muskrat or a white-tailed deer for all you mighty hunters. He slew a lion. And it's not for nothing that a lion is called the king of beasts. Their vision is over five times greater than a human's. So his eyesight's not as good as that lion in that pit. I have read that they can weigh 500 pounds and still run 35 miles an hour. That a lion with one blow of his powerful paw can crush a human skull. That a lion's teeth, his powerful jaws, will go all the way through the bones of an elephant, including his thigh bone. There's an older and well-published video of a lion and a tiger facing off. And in this old grainy video, it shows that for a while the tiger's maneuvering, but the lion dispatches him like that. It was over. In other words, look, Benaiah defeated the worst possible foe, but that's not all. What does it say, verse 22? He slew a lion in a pit. Now that word pit in the Hebrew is sometimes translated, in fact almost always in the Old Testament, is translated as cistern. It means the same thing. Other than the fact that this was a watering hole pit. That's why the lion's down there. Probably this is the same watering hole, the pit, that the Israelite soldiers needed in order to survive. And I can imagine soldiers going by, I'm not going down there. You go down there. You go down there. You'd be crazy to go down there. Benaiah said, I'll go. I'll go down there. Now look, if you're going to confront a lion, if you're going to have to, wouldn't you rather do it where there's running room? As in running away, not that you'll get far. But he volunteers to go down, and he's in this tight quarters. He can't get away, he can't maneuver, so that it's not just the worst possible foe. Again, these details are for a reason. It's the worst possible foe in the worst possible place. And even that's not all. Because in verse 22 it says, he slew that lion in a pit, quote, on a snowy day. You folks in here who have never left the state of Florida, understand that it only snows when it's at or below freezing. That's the rule, okay? And when it snows, it numbs your fingers. This morning, the pump wasn't working well, or it was laboring, and so I had to go out there and clean the filter. And it was cold outside this morning for us, and my hose leaks, and so the water was getting all over my hands, and I had forgotten how much your hands hurt up north when it's cold and they get wet. So it makes it hard to hold a weapon. And it makes it hard to get your footing. Lions are a lot better in the snow than humans are. and snow can blind you if the sun comes out. The point is this. The point is, he went down to this lion. He chose. Why did he do it, Pastor? I don't know. Maybe he didn't like cats. I don't know. A lot of people don't like cats. He did it because nobody else would. And Benaiah faced and defeated the worst possible foe in the worst possible place under the worst possible circumstances. And you know, folks, it seems as if that's when the devil, the lion, always shows up, doesn't it? I can testify to that. At the worst possible time, the worst possible place, under the worst possible circumstances, the lion wants to have the upper paw, so to speak. But you know what scripture you should always remember? James 4:7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now that verse is either true or it's not. And it may not mean that he'll flee that instant you resist, because it literally means keep resisting the devil. And he will flee from you. In other words, God says, hold your ground. Having done all to stand, he says in Ephesians, having done all to stand, because you can, don't let Satan take your watering hole. It's not his. And if he shows up at the worst possible time, worst possible place, you've already been given the victory. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Don't move. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Which brings us to another lesson. Go back to verse 24. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among the three mighties. Behold, he was honorable among the 30, but attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. When it says that David set Benaiah over his guard, you know, he's referring to his personal security. He put Benaiah over his secret service, in charge of them. In other words, he's basically saying, I don't trust anybody in the entire army in all of Israel to protect my life more than this man, Benaiah. In part because it says he was honorable. He was trustworthy. My question tonight is this. Was David's trust in this man warranted and rewarded? Was Benaiah loyal and faithful and true to the king? Because let me remind you, as it was with Ittai. Remember, Ittai is the same time period. These men knew each other. As it was with Ittai, these were very dangerous, changing times. Rebellion, compromise, opportunism, cowardice was everywhere. If you went against Absalom, you were gone. And people who claimed to have a heart for the king, just like some people today who claim to have a heart for the King of Kings, they really didn't. Their love and their loyalty was superficial and shallow and based upon what's in it for me. Which side should I pick? Because who's going to come out ahead? So what about Benaiah? Well, way at the end of this book in chapter 27, turn ahead there. In 1 Chronicles 27, after the rebellion of Absalom and Adonijah, after the pestilence when David had numbered the people, and then he was so very unpopular and everybody abandoned him, long after many in the kingdom had changed loyalties into the house of Saul or followed Absalom or Shimei, long, long after all the ups and downs of David's career, there at last was still Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And in chapter 27, it says in verse 5, look at it. The third captain of the host for the third month was Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, a chief priest. And in his course were 24,000. This is that Benaiah, who was mighty among the 30 and above the 30. And his course was Amizabad, his son. By the way, when David ultimately dies and leaves his throne to Solomon, guess who Solomon chooses in 1 Kings 4 to lead not his guard, not his entourage, But guess who Solomon chooses to lead the entire host? The entire armies of Israel as commander-in-chief. It's Benaiah. So then, in other words, even when the king was at his lowest in appearance, even when it seemed and appeared to the world that he wasn't the rightful king, Benaiah knew the word of the Lord. He was anointed. The king wasn't always popular in the land of Israel. He wasn't always recognized as king, except in the hearts of men like Benaiah. This man had a heart for the true king, God's king, so that even when David was exiled in Ziklag and a lot of people forsook him, and when he was encamped there in the cave of Adullam, even when most of the world didn't recognize David as the king, Benaiah did and served him with his heart. Who's the king now? You say, Pastor, 7 billion plus people in the world, and the vast majority of them do not recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What are we to do? Acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Pastor, even in America, it's unfashionable to say that Jesus is God, that he's the only way, and that you have to believe in him to be saved. What shall I do? Declare that he is God. And say that he is the only way and that you have to believe on him to be saved. In other words, folks, look, he's the true king. Serve him, therefore, as the true king with all of your heart and with courage. Whether the Sauls or the Moabites or the Absaloms or the Adonijahs or the Philistines recognize him as king or not. You know, the whole point of Benaiah's story is that in 3 instances, he was completely overmatched. If Benaiah had killed 1 Moabite in combat, or if he had chased a little cat out of a watering hole, or if he had killed an Egyptian munchkin, little guy, we wouldn't hear about him. See, nobody wants to be outnumbered. Nobody wants to face a lion in a pit in the snow, or to have 2 Moabites and be double-teamed. Nobody wants to be outmatched, outgunned. It's counterintuitive to our flesh. But that's as it always appears. Follow this. That's how it always seems for a child of God. The reality, however, is greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's not that you're greater. It's that he's in you. And he is greater. And that Christians have an unassailable position, if we will simply have the faith to trust in God's promise. Somebody here tonight has a lion taking up your watering hole. God wants you to go down there and metaphorically chase that lion out. Others are fighting 2 Moabites of the flesh. Someone is facing a giant of this world. The command from the Lord Jesus that's repeated in the New Testament is be strong and of a good courage. And let not your hearts be troubled. Be strong and of good courage. Let not your hearts be troubled. Because in Jesus, your position is unassailable. And God's people said, amen. Father, we are grateful for these often forgotten heroes. And Father, while we have certainly looked at and studied this man Benaiah in the past, we know we forget the lessons of his life. And I pray this church won't. And I pray that we will not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And that we will have boldness and courage and faith, and reminded that love casts out fear. Bless your people to that end and to your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.